And if you're visiting with us today for the first time, or maybe the first time in a long time, we are so glad that you are here, that you have joined us to worship our great Heavenly Father together, and our Savior, of course. Now, I encourage you, I don't say this very often, but I encourage you all to take sermon notes as you have an opportunity to understand the letter of 2 Corinthians, perhaps a little better than you may understand it even now. Studies show that people only remember about 9% of what they hear in lecture form, and that 9% only lasts for about a few days or so. So, to put it optimistically, there's more opportunity to miss less if you take notes. All right, if you jot a thing or two down during our journey through the book of 2 Corinthians, it can only help you in your understanding of Scripture and of what God has said to you. All right, in our Sunday morning series in this book, we find ourselves in chapter 2 with a sermon titled Loving the Unlovely. And today's sermon will be part 1 of 2. Part 1 is verses 1 through 4, and part 2 for next Sunday, Lord willing, is verses 5 through 7. So we will actually talk a bit here in part 1 today about part 2. Because they cannot be disconnected. So I encourage you to be here for both parts. And as an additional incentive, next Sunday, as you know, is Harvest Dinner Sunday. So there may be added incentive to come back for part 2. Harvest Dinner sermons are rarely long, as I am the only thing standing between you and delicious food on that day. So we will not go into overtime next Sunday. Lord willing. All right, the big question in this text. The big question in this text is, what is Paul referring to? What is he talking about? There is a particular situation that he and the Corinthians are speaking about. However, we can only hear his side of the phone conversation, if you will. Could Paul possibly be referring back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with a situation in the Corinthians church that gets an entire chapter devoted to it? Could that be possible? And we will mention that chapter in a bit, but since we interpret Scripture using Scripture, it is my persuasion that it is likely that 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is referring to that situation that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, can I say this unequivocally and dogmatically? No, I cannot. But that is what most scholars believe to be true and what seems to be the most logical thing within the context of 1 and 2 Corinthians. So, Paul begins chapter 2 by basically saying this, guys, I can't do this anymore. For my own sake, I can't come back to you in sorrow. I have too much grief and sorrow. I can't bear this. His words are a continuation of his self-defense that he began in chapter 1 and verse 12 against their harsh accusations. As most of you know, Paul did not include our chapter and verse divisions, nor did he write paragraphs and punctuation. And so he flows from chapter 1 into chapter 2, not knowing that one day his words would indeed be chapter 2, and would perhaps unintentionally signal in our minds a break or a separation in thought or ideas from chapter 1. We saw last week that the Corinthian church was accusing Paul of being flighty, maybe scatterbrained, certainly vacillating back and forth as to his plans. We can understand from chapter 1 and verse 17 that they were accusing Paul of essentially being double-minded and flip-flopping by saying that with him, it was yes, and it was yes and no, and it was also no, all at the same time. They were saying Paul was wishy-washy, all over the map. He couldn't make up his mind. You see, Paul had told them he was coming back to Corinth to see them, and then he changed his mind. And the Corinthian Christians did not like this. Keep in mind also that the Corinthians could not have been happy with Paul's first inspired letter to them. And now in 2 Corinthians, we see them lashing out at him, attacking him, as Paul's letter of 1 Corinthians admonished this church on many different fronts at many different levels. And guess what? They don't seem too happy about that. So when the book of 2 Corinthians opens, it's not long before we see their attitude and their defensive posture. The Corinthians' response should not surprise us, as our first instinct when we are corrected, when we are rebuked, is to attack the rebuker and to defend our honor, is it not? And in chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul calls on God as his witness when he tells the church in Corinth that to spare them, he did not come again to Corinth. And so after a wonderful chapter 1 and verse 24, where he reminds them that he is working with them so they could achieve and have a joy-filled, steadfast faith, he continues in chapter 2 with his thoughts from chapter 1 and verse 23. So, notice the connection between verse 23 and verse 1. He says, but I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Chapter 2 and verse 1, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. The idea of the word painful is sorrow. Paul does not want another sorrowful visit. And this is not that surprising when we read the book of 1 Corinthians. Not only did they have a lot of worldly stuff going on in their church, there was a lot of carnality and fleshly behavior. But they were also questioning his apostleship. They were challenging his claims, which meant that those who didn't believe that Paul was an apostle probably were not obeying his words to them. Plus, their doubting and their disobedience was causing Paul great sorrow and great pain. The next section of scripture in our series deals with how to love people who are hard to love. Do you have or had anybody in your life that was hard to love? We must love people who are hard to love because God loved us while we were unlovely. Many of us can readily call to mind someone we know who is hard to love. You can probably quickly think of a particular person who you find to be hard to love. As a result, we often arrange our lives to avoid being around that person who is hard to love. Maybe that person is extended family, and so you don't go out of your way to see them. Maybe once a year at Thanksgiving dinner or the yearly family reunion, but that's about it. Or maybe it's a coworker that is hard to love, and so you make sure to only interact with them when absolutely necessary in order to accomplish the work task. Or maybe it's your boss. So your goal every day at work is to keep your head down, fly under the radar, unnoticed and unscathed. Most people have someone in their lives who is harder to love than all of the others. People who are difficult to love usually don't know that they're difficult to love, which makes them more difficult to deal with, does it not? And the more unaware they are, the harder it is for you, for me, to love them. But the reason we have a hard time loving on people who are difficult to love is that we ourselves can sometimes be difficult to love. Most of us have something about us that is difficult to love, especially us men. But aren't you thankful for Christ? He was willing to take on flesh, live a persecuted life in a sinful world, and then be nailed to a cross by hateful men because he loved the unlovable. In the eyes of God, all of us are equally unlovable, but that did not stop him from loving us. We come to Christ realizing our unloveliness. You don't come to Christ convinced that you are worthy of his sacrifice on the cross and that you are worthy of his death for you. Before a holy God, all of us have issues where we need God's love poured out on us. And the Bible says that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, his one and his only infinite and everlasting Son died for us. The eternally existing I Am died so that we who were once spiritually dead corpses could be made alive for all eternity. And so we come to our text in 2 Corinthians, where once again we see Paul keeping it real and genuine. And I said at the beginning of this series that we will see a side of Paul that we normally don't see. And that was one of the many unique things about this book. Paul rebuked and admonished when necessary, but he also speaks about his own pain and his great sorrow and his death wishes. He speaks of his limitations, his anguish, his despair. He's being honest and transparent with these Corinthian Christians concerning everything that he is working through. And as he transitions from chapter 1 into chapter 2, he examines a challenging issue that has developed in their congregation: the forgiveness, the restoration, and the reconciliation of a person in their church who at one time was committing willful, deliberate sin, but now is repentant. And so Paul speaks to this issue in the hopes that they recognize their need for a wider view of love. He's essentially helping them apply 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the text that Brother Don led us in reading a few minutes ago, by taking the practical implications from that chapter and infusing it into this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And in the first four verses of chapter 2, we see Paul being willing to face the barriers in his relationship with these argumentative, stubborn, and unlovely people. So follow along in your copy of the scriptures, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of the Lord from the heart of God. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I pain? He's saying there's nobody there to make me glad. There's nobody there to comfort me. Verse 3. And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Let's pray. Lord, we pray two things: that your Spirit would be your teacher and would illumine your word to us so that we would understand. And I pray that we would have soft hearts to receive. Lord, that we would have submissive hearts. I pray that you would cause this text to be practical and applicable in our lives. Lord, do a work through this text that I cannot do. And Lord, I pray you speak to each and every person who is here today. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Paul admits in verse 1 that he had made up his mind that he would not visit them again. Paul's admission is interesting because he was in anguish about the state of the Corinthian church. He was sorrowing over their brokenness and their love for the world instead of them having a heart for God. He implies, as a matter of fact, it wasn't merely God who stopped me from coming to you. I didn't want to come to you because I was not optimistic, he said, based on the reports, that you had repented. So coming back to engage you about the same thing would have been painful all over again. Paul's saying in these verses that he wasn't willing to re-examine the Corinthians' immaturity and pride and lack of teachability. He's just not willing because it's too painful. It causes him too much sorrow, too much anguish, too much affliction. Do you have someone in your life that causes you to have these same kind of emotions? Have you ever become tired of engaging someone about what's causing your broken relationship with them? Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a former spouse. Maybe it's with an adult child. Maybe it's with an extended family member or a coworker or an employer, and you've just reached a point where you just don't want to engage them anymore because it's just too painful. To be a Christian and avoid confrontation is impossible. Apostle Paul is finding himself in confrontation with the Corinthian Christians, but his words to them are nonetheless enveloped in love. Even as he is working through a dispute with them, even as he admits that he doesn't want to go back and see them and encounter their harsh and untrue accusations against him, he nonetheless is modeling what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 actually looks like. Paul's words imply that he had made a visit to them before. We don't know how many visits he made, but we also know that he planted this church in Corinth. He preached the good news of saving grace to them, and he watched them come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it in modern vernacular, he did life with them. Paul did life with these people. For many of them, he was likely there for the most important moment of their lives, conversion. And so these attacks on his character and apostleship were very painful. So Paul is saying in these four verses, look, I don't want to come if it's going to be the exact same thing all over again. In other words, I'm not going back and forth until I see you change. I just can't do this anymore. I'm done. His previous visit was painful enough. The reports had shown this church had made only little progress. And so he is pessimistic about any fruitful resolve. Verse 2, Paul says, if I cause you pain, the Greek word means sorrow, grief, disappointment. His desire is to deal with their sin issues so they can experience change and the resulting joy that comes as a result of a biblical change. And we don't know for certain what the issue is between them. There is a great big issue here. Paul speaks about it in verses 5 through 8 of our text. Many Bible scholars believe that in verses 5 through 8, and indeed in this whole section, Paul is referring to a situation that he addressed with these same people in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And while we will not read that text today, I encourage you, if you're so inclined, to turn there now and kind of peruse that chapter while I talk. There was a man in the Corinthian church, a professing believer in Christ, who was engaging in immorality with his stepmother. And this Corinthian church was condoning the sin. This was a sin that even the heathen Gentiles would not commit or condone. And that is saying something if you know anything about the decadent, immoral culture in the city of Corinth. So there's a serious situation where this church is allowing one of their own to sin in a manner that even the world would not allow. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul called on this church to judge those who were within the church. They were to judge their own as individuals. God does not allow us to judge one another. But as a church body, a collective group of assembled believers, we are called by God to judge and make determinations, if necessary, on the state of someone's soul. God gives us, the church, the right and responsibility to do this. This happens in two scenarios: at the membership vote and the last stage of the church disciplinary process. So, for instance, when someone comes before you for membership, you are to make a determination as to the regenerative state of their soul. Are they truly saved or not? That is the decision that you all make. The Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 were to judge this man's character and actions, and then they were to take disciplinary action against him for his eternal benefit and joy. In other words, they were to follow Matthew 18, Galatians chapter 6, and of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and how to deal with a church member who was pursuing and engaging in deliberate, continual, and unrepentant immoral sin. The scripture repeatedly shows that a person who does this does not possess a true and genuine faith. My opinion, most likely this situation is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This situation has caused Paul much grief and sorrow, and not just because the church was choosing to overlook this deadly sin, but also because this man's soul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was in eternal jeopardy, as his sinful behavior was exhibiting that he may not be a believer after all. The church was to judge and take action to determine if this immoral church member's faith was truly a possession or just a profession. And they were to do this in an effort to save his soul in the day of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 5. And if this man's faith was truly a possession, then he will be brought to repentance by the grace of God and restored to fellowship with God and his church. And this Corinthian church and all churches everywhere must engage those in their assembly who exhibit constant unrepentant sin. That is clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is done for the sake of the eternal soul. The collective act on behalf of the individual. The group seeks to rescue the one. Paul was hard on this church because they allowed a deviant carnality. None of us are perfect. We are not sinless. We sometimes fall when we're tempted. But by the strength and grace of God, we do not pursue or engage in willful sin unendingly. Even in the midst of our own brokenness, God has given us, the church, a role to play in the lives of others when it comes to correction. When we perform our God-given role, not with pride, but with sorrow, grief, anguish, and love, just like Paul did. The fear of a false conversion should stir all of us and cause us to take a close look at our own lives. There are many people in hell who clung to a false hope. The genuineness of your faith is exhibited either by your obedience or disobedience to Scripture. How can I say that? John 3:36 says that the one who refuses to obey Christ will have the wrath of God on them forever. And this is serious business for Paul, and it's even more serious for this man that he may be referring to. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is calling on this Corinthian church to take painful and unpleasant action towards this man who is professing to be a believer, professing to be one of them, someone who's claiming to be saved, holding an erring brother in Christ to account. It's obviously not an easy or enjoyable thing to do. No one naturally wants to be involved in this process. It's so much easier to just overlook the sin and excuse it or diminish it. Most people just want to come to church with their Bibles under their arms and looking pleasant and then go back to things as they were and say, wow, that was a nice church service. I had a good time at worship today. But nothing's different. Nothing changes. The church, being the church, is about being confronted, If we declare that we don't want any spiritual accountability, Scripture counters that you gave that up when you became a believer. And with deadly sins like the one mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, accountability is absolutely necessary. Paul tells them that what will bring him cheer is not rebuking them, but their transformation. In verse 4, when he says that he wrote to them out of much affliction and anguish of heart and many tears, I believe that he was referring to the things that he wrote in 1 Corinthians, particularly chapter 5. Now, granted, we know he wrote more letters to them than just 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We don't know how many, but I can only assume that he is referring to his 1st Corinthians letter. Paul was troubled and weighed down. He's having a hard time, church, and he's shedding many tears. Perhaps the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who Paul said to hand him over to Satan so that his spirit is saved was someone that Paul had led to the Lord. Maybe Paul discipled this man. Maybe Paul mentored this man or was a spiritual father to this man. Maybe this is extremely personal for Paul. We don't know. Maybe Paul not only loves this man, but we know that he loves this church. And he sees them accepting wicked, immoral sin, and it grieves him deeply. So in light of what we see here, Paul is shedding many tears and yet having abundant love for them. We should ask ourselves, have we ever felt that way about anyone else? Have we ever had the conflicting affliction of pain, anguish, and sorrow because of the other person's life and actions, but also deep love for someone? And we want something for them, or we want more for them than they want for themselves. Do we experience both affliction and anguish and sorrow, but also deep love for the same person at the same time, like Paul? Let me put it to you this way. Have you ever had a close friend or a family member walk away from the faith, wander aimlessly outside of Christ and his church, maybe pursue a life of sin, or just as the book of Hebrews puts it, they drift away. They just drift away. Is there anyone close to you that has stopped paying attention to their faith and stopped paying attention to the gospel and to the teaching of Scripture, and as a result, they are adrift? Do we feel anguish of heart and grief and sorrow? Have we shed any tears over that person, that kind of person in our lives? Have we lovingly confronted them like Paul lovingly confronted the Corinthians? Have we challenged the person in our life like Paul challenged the Corinthians? Paul loved these unlovely Christians in Corinth. Do we love the unlovely? Let's be mindful to give thanks that God loved us when we were unlovely. When we were unlovely and unlovable, God sent his Son to die on a cross in our place to rescue us. Let's go love the unlovely and treat them like the Apostle Paul, treating the Corinthians, exhorting, admonishing, correcting, encouraging through tears, through anguish, through affliction, and yet out of much love that he has for them. Let's go and live like the Apostle Paul did toward the Christians. Would you pray? Let's pray with them, and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to love people in our lives, or who appear to be drifting, wandering, living in unrepentant sin, like Paul loved these Corinthians, and particularly this man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Lord. May we not blindly condone or accept or excuse this kind of immoral sin. Lord, those who are hard to love, may you cause us, give us the grace to love them. For we are unlovely too. Help us as a church to realize the God-given responsibilities that we have. Where we have responsibilities as a collective group that no one has as one individual. So may we band together for the cause of Christ and for the sake of eternal souls who are adrift and they don't even know it. Lord, may your word fall on soft hearts today. May you bring blessing and encouragement as we understand that our Savior is all sufficient. He is sufficient for every trial, every tribulation, every affliction, every grief, every sorrow, but he is also sufficient for every God-ordained task that he has placed upon us. So Lord, may we be faithful. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Would you all please stand? We'll sing a song we sang earlier today, Only a Holy God.